What is the direction of your life today? Where is your life going? What is it moving towards? Every single day, we make thousands of little choices. Throughout our lives, we meet hundreds of people. We are in so many different situations, innumerable. Where is your life going underneath all those things, in the midst of all those things? Ask it another way. Who were you 10 years ago? Who were you 5 years ago, 1 year ago? Or who were you 1 month ago or yesterday? And who are you now today? And who are you? Who will you be tomorrow, a year from now, on and on? Every one of us, our lives are going somewhere. They're moving in a direction. What do the patterns in your life, the purposes, the drive, the commitment, what is it all moving towards? In the book of Esther, we're going to see two directions, two lives going in very different directions and end up in very different places. The lives of Esther and Haman. We'll be in Esther chapter 7, but before we read, we need to catch up, especially if you haven't been with us. You need to understand what this wonderful, beautiful story says, what's been going on. So we've been in the 5th century BC, thousands of years ago. The Jewish people are living under the Persian Empire, controlled by a guy named Xerxes, or in the ESV, Ahasuerus, goes by both names. A young girl named Esther has risen from relative obscurity. She was an orphan and now is the queen of the entire empire next to the king. But there's been horrible news. A man named Haman, an evil man, a proud man, really an insane man, because of one man who won't bow down to him, decides to exterminate, annihilate the entire Jewish race. 15 million Jews are living in Persia at this time. And Haman decides, and he sets up an edict, and he gets the king to sign it that will destroy, kill, and annihilate men, women, and children, all the Jewish people. And that has been the conflict of this book. What is going to happen? It throws the entire city into confusion and chaos. All the Jewish people throughout the empire are mourning. But Esther is Jewish, and she's the queen. But the king and Haman don't know that. And a lot of people don't know that the queen is Jewish. So her cousin, who's been a father figure to her, Mordecai, he approaches her, he calls on her and says, "You must speak up. Who knows whether it's for all these reasons that you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. If you don't speak up, deliverance will arise from another place." And so she hesitates, but finally she agrees that she's going to go to the king. The narrative then slows down. Chapters 5 to 7, and actually 5 to 8 take place over the course of just a few days. So in chapter 5, she goes to the king, as she has said she would. And it's against the law to approach the king like this. There's no guarantee. Unless the king holds out the golden scepter, she could lose her life. There's no guarantee that he's going to hear her. But she goes, and he hears. He says, "Esther, my queen, what is your wish? What is your request? Up to half my kingdom, I will offer it to you." But Esther doesn't tell him her request right away. Esther slows this thing down, and she says, "Come to dinner. Let's have a feast. You, Haman, and me, we're gonna have a talk over a feast." So she sets up this feast. They eat. They drink. The king asks her again, "What is your wish? What is your request? Tell me what you really, really want. I need to know." And she says, "My wish and my request, come back tomorrow for another feast." And she delays again. And this second feast is what chapter 7 is about. But between feast 1 and feast 2, something happens that day and that night. This evil man, Haman, is so offended by Mordecai still not bowing down to him. Even though he has an edict to kill out, to wipe out and kill all his people, he's still upset. So he goes, and his family encourages him to set up a 75-foot gallows to have him hanged the next day. And the next day, he goes to the king. He says, oh, I'm going to figure this out. I'm never going to have to worry about this Mordecai ever again. And he's about to tell the king, let me kill Mordecai. But he doesn't know that that past evening, the king has had a sleepless night. He's had a divine insomnia. They brought him some books so he can read, maybe help him fall asleep. And in the books, it reminds him that Mordecai had actually saved his life years before. And what have we done for Mordecai? Have we done anything? No, we never did anything for him. Oh, we need to honor him. So Haman comes up that next morning, ready to ask for the king to kill Mordecai. And the king says to him, how should we honor a man who the king delights to honor? And Haman thinks, well, of course he's talking about me. I mean, who else would he? I'm the second in his command. I'm his drinking buddy. I'm the guy he feasts with. So he tells him, all right, give him your robes, everything that you wear. Give him your horse and put a crown on his head and parade him around the city. And everyone will shout, this is the one whom the king delights to honor, because that was Haman's dream and his own pride. And the king says, all right, that's a great idea. Grab the garments, grab my horse, grab the crown, go out and honor Mordecai. And you just imagine, you know, chapter 6, it doesn't tell you the reaction of Mordecai or Haman, because it leaves to your imagination the humiliation, the crazy scene that he is now going, he goes and parades around the very man he was supposed to kill, that he wanted to kill. And the end of that chapter, it said, his friend said to him, if Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. They can read the handwriting on the wall that he is about to fall. And then it says that while they were still saying those words, the king's servants come to rush him off to that feast. And that's where we are this morning. So we're in Esther chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles under the seat in front of you or on the seat next to you if you're in the balcony. You can find Esther 7 on page 414. Also, if you don't own a Bible, we have Bibles in the back. But this is the pivotal moment of the book of Esther. So let's read together. Esther chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Now you have to remember, as we read this chapter, Esther does not read chapter 7 ahead of time. She doesn't say to Mordecai, Mord, wait till you read chapter 7. It's going to blow your mind. This is my favorite chapter. No, she lives in the tension between the chapters. just like you and I do in our lives. We don't know what's going to happen even today, tomorrow, next week. We live in that tension. Esther is in that tension. She doesn't know exactly what will happen, but she knows what she's called to do, and she also knows how she's going to do it, as we're going to see. So it says in verse 1, so the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. The second feast begins. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. This is the third time he's asked her, almost word for word. He changes it a little bit from time to time, but basically he's saying, okay, up to half my kingdom. What do you want? Tell me what you really, really want. I will give it to you. What do you need? He's getting anxious, which I think is part of her plan, to get him to really want to know what this is, to build anxiety. And she begins her plea. Verse 3, now she's going to tell him. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for me for my wish and my people for my request. Now this entire plea is very, very carefully crafted. We're going to walk through this. She starts with the courtesies of the court. If I found favor in your sight, if it please the king. You know, look, king, you are in control. You are the one that makes decisions. I honor that. She had said that in the earlier chapter, in chapter 5, because she had started to answer his question at the first feast. She said, if it please the king, if it would honor the king. And then she delayed and she said, come back tomorrow. Come to another feast tomorrow and then I'll tell you. This time, she adds a little bit. If I found favor in your sight, O king, she turns a little bit more personal, more intimate. She is the queen. She does know him very personally. If I have found favor in your sight, it's almost like, O king, please hear me. And what is her request? How does she state it? Let my life be granted for my wish. Your life? Your life? I mean, what is the king thinking? I'm offering you up to half your kingdom. I thought you were going to request something nice, something to make your life easier. What? Your life? You're the queen. You don't need your... Why is your life in danger? Let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. Again, there's so much going on here. Notice she doesn't just waltz in and say, king, this man Haman is about to kill all of us. You got to stop him right now. Look at him. He's an evil man. She doesn't say that, at least not right away. She starts by saying the king's queen is at risk. She's appealing to his desires, what he cares about through this whole plea. Let my life be granted me for my wish. She's putting it all on the line now. The king and Haman, very few people have known that she was Jewish, but now she is coming out. This is her big coming out moment, and there is no going back. I am one of these people. If you exterminate the Jews, you must exterminate me. She is taking the fate of her people on herself in this fateful moment. She's identifying with her people. Either I die with my people, or my people go free with me. Those are the only two choices. So she says, again, let my life be granted for my wish and the people for my request. The words wish and request, this is how the king has stated it the whole time. He said, what's your wish? What's your request? And so she repeats those words back to him and says, okay, I got a wish and a request, right? I want my life for my wish and my people for my request. And sets it up almost like it's two requests, because she's trying to emphasize, look, if this happens, I will lose my life. But really, what she really cares about, and she's tying together, is her people, that they would be freed, that they would not face this extermination. Notice also, verse 4, we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. One thing she has to be very careful about as she brings this up, who signed this edict? The king. She has to appeal to the king, but she can't incriminate the king while doing that. She has to be careful not to implicate him. She uses a very specific passive tense word. She doesn't say, we were bought by some lame king. No, we were sold. She's only focusing on the one who sold them. I and my people to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. She quotes the edict word for word right there. She has it memorized. She clearly knows what she's planning to say. And then she makes sure to be clear what she's not asking for. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. I'm not trying to inconvenience you. I'm not trying to do any harm to you. I'm not asking that our life even be better. All I'm asking is for my life and my people's life, that we would be spared. That's all I'm asking. She is very, very delicate, very, very particular in what she asked for. She's very clear. Her request is careful, it's wise, it's courageous, it's full of faith, and it is bold. And the king responds, I imagine you could have heard a pin drop in this moment when she says this. The queen is asking for her life? What does that mean? And the king says, who is this? Who is he? Where is he? Who would dare to do this? He is angry. And she responds in kind right away, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. He's sitting right there in front of them. I imagine he's hiding under the table at that point. Oh my gosh, this is not the feast that I was hoping to come to. It says, Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. So let's think about what has happened to Esther. We're going to talk about Haman in the next part of this story. But let's pause. What has happened to Esther? She was a girl, a young girl. Probably a very fearful girl that came to be queen out of nowhere. She hid her identity for years. And when she was asked to go before the king, she hesitated. And now she is bold. Esther shines in this chapter like nowhere else. She exemplifies biblical wisdom. Ecclesiastes 3:7 says, there's a time to keep silent and a time to speak. She's been silent for very long, but now that it comes time to speak, she speaks clearly, boldly, to the point. Proverbs 25:15, with patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. She has been patient. She didn't come the second he said, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. No, she plans a feast, and then plans another feast. She builds anticipation. She wines and dines him. She's patient, and then she's very, very particular what she says. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. She is very, very calm in probably the most tense situation in her entire life, and she is so focused. She is living out the wisdom of God, the word of God. She is living these things out the way that she's probably been taught growing up. She is courageous. She knows that her life is on the line. Just going to see the king could have gotten her killed. But asking for this, for an edict to be overturned, she's risking her life. But she doesn't hold back. She doesn't use euphemisms. She isn't indirect. This is not a time to be indirect. She points to the man and calls evil what it is. This wicked Haman. She's bold. She's courageous. She's wise. And she's full of faith. Remember, before this all happened, she told Mordecai, and she went to the women in her court as well and said, fast for 3 days. And the language indicates that she was asking them to pray and fast because she knows she needs God's help, God's hand, God's favor. She's seen God's favor in her life many times up to this point, but none of that compares to this situation. This is the most tense situation of her life. Esther's life is a Godward life. She has now set aside everything else. The one thing that matters is the kingdom of God. And she's willing to risk everything, everything. Not just being queen, her life, so that her people could be saved. That's where she's come to at this point. What does Haman come to? Let's continue the story. We'll talk about Haman. Verse 7. So the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life. So the king, he's angry, he hears this, and then he leaves. What? Where is he going? He doesn't just say, excuse me, I'm going to go spend some time in the garden. I have some other business. No, in his wrath, he storms off. He is very angry. I mean, maybe part of it's because he just feels like he needs to cool down a little bit. He's going to do something he regrets. He just wants to strangle this guy. Part of it, though, is he's probably deliberating what to do. Throughout this book, when he's not sure what's going to happen, he'll ask his advisors. He'll ask Haman, how should I honor this man? He'll ask his eunuchs, what should we do when Vashti disrespected him? Over and over and over, he relies on his advisors. And now his second-hand man, his right-hand man, the second in command, is the one who's in trouble. And it's the edict that he signed. What's he going to do? Say, all right, we're going to kill Haman for the edict that he put there that I signed? That would implicate himself. So he goes into the garden. And while he's in the garden, a very important thing happens. Haman stays to beg for his life from Queen Esther. He saw that harm was determined against him by the king. I guess so. When he saw the king's face, he knew this was not good. He was terrified. What a difference a few moments make. Esther was pleading for her life because of Haman, and now Haman is pleading for his life from Esther. Haman is begging for his life. He has been reduced to a very pitiful man. This is the man who was so proud that he thought he was the one to be paraded around the kingdom. He bragged about his possessions and the number of sons that he had and how many promotions the king gave him and how the queen had invited him to all these feasts. He loved his possessions, his connections, all these things. He thought nobody could get in his way. If somebody disrespected him, he could just have him killed, he thought, just the day before. And now he's terrified and is pleading for his life. So it says in verse 8, the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? What is he saying? Is Haman assaulting the queen? That would seem kind of weird since he's begging her for his life. But what's probably happening, actually we're pretty sure about this, is he's fallen on her couch. He is breaking a very important rule. This is well documented in the ancient world that you were not to come within 7 feet of any of the king's closest women. 7 feet, let alone sit on the couch next to them. So for him, the king, to come in and see Haman sitting on his queen's couch is almost like equivalent to assault in that culture in that day. What are you doing? But he's begging for his life. He's so terrified and so distraught, he doesn't know what to do. He forgets what the rules even are. And he makes a very, very, very important mistake. It says at the end of verse 8, as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face because they knew what he had done was wrong. And Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, remember, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, 75 feet high. And the king says, hang him on that. And Haman is hanged. Haman is hanged. This is really important because the king didn't really have a good way to get rid of Haman. And now he comes back in. And, why did he go into the palace garden? It worked out that way, that as he leaves and as he comes back, he is now given a reason to go and hang Haman because Haman has broken one of these rules. So the king says, hang him on that. They hang him on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the wrath of the king abated. And so Haman is dead. And that's where he ends up. What leads to Haman's destruction. His life was a self-word life, if you will. Esther's life was moving towards everything of herself she would give up. She would give up everything for others. Haman, everything was about himself. He would even kill 15 million people just to make his life a little bit easier. Here's the thing. You look at Esther and Haman, and you might think, well, I'm not going to be a queen of a nation. I'm not going to be second command. I'm certainly never going to even have the power to produce an edict like that, or why would I even want to? But you need to see that they didn't start where they are. Their lives slowly moved in a direction. I was reading a psychologist named Jordan Peterson recently, and he talks about this guy named Panzram, who was a serial killer in the early 20th century. And what's interesting about Panzram is he wrote diaries while he was doing these things. He's a really, really insane, angry man for a lot of reasons. But his diaries, he describes what he does. And he even recorded the price of, like, when he would burn down someone's building, he would record the price that that building was worth, just because he was kind of keeping track, like keeping score or something. It was very sick and wicked, really. But what Jordan Peterson said was, he's counseled and listened to many, many people in his life explain the inner turmoils in their hearts, their inner thought life, things that are going on week in, week out. And he said the scariest thing when he read those diaries is how similar the mindset of a serial killer is to almost every one of us. Because we're not there, but every one of us has had times where we stew in anger, where we hate other people, where our pride is crossed, and we just want that person out of our life. And Jordan Peterson is not a Christian, but he even was recognizing that there's something potential in every one of us, more than we're willing to admit to ourselves, that can move in that direction. Think about it. If you spend your day asking people to pray, asking people to share the word of God with you, to want to grow in him, what direction are you moving in as you seek God, as you make sacrifices and stand up in a courageous, difficult situation? But if you spend another day stewing in anger, upset, what direction are you moving in? Think about it this way as well. Haman cycles through different emotions in this book. He gets really angry over simple little things in one chapter. Then in chapter 6, he's humiliated. He's almost depressed. Oh, this guy I wanted to kill, Mordecai, now the king's honoring him. And he's really down. Now he's terrified. But what are all those emotions telling you? It's all about him. He's not saying he's sorry for this edict. He doesn't say anything about it. He's just pleading for his life. It's still only about him. Now, I'm sure Esther is experiencing some of these same emotions. She's experiencing terror, anxiety, feeling down, anger. When she hears this edict that's going to kill all of her people, that's terrifying. When her cousin, her father figure, calls on her to go to the king, she hesitates. It's anxiety-inducing, but she is angry as well. She calls out Haman, this foe, this enemy. She is very clearly angry in the way that she says it. But the difference is, it's centered on God's desires. She's angry at what God gets angry about. She's fearful for God's people. And she's anxious to do something that God has called her to do. But she goes to God with her fears, with her anger, with her anxiety. That's the difference. It's where you go. And there's a million ways your life, a million directions your life can be going in. But at the end of the day, underneath it all, there's two directions. There's the Lord and there's yourself. Fundamentally, every day you're moving in one of those two directions. But as you move in those two directions, your life is not just your decisions. There's things that happen to you. There's situations you come upon. The king leaves. He comes back right in the moment when Haman is doing this thing. Because there's another author. There's another character who is the author of this story that's working all these things out. Over and over and over again in this book, we see the providence of God. I have learned so much about the providence of God studying Esther. It is amazing to see how many things come together. The way Esther rises from obscurity to be the queen. The way that Mordecai, when he saves the king's life, the king doesn't reward him like he normally would have. And then the night, the very night before Mordecai is going to die, the king remembers and he honors him. Mordecai was this close to dying. And really, God saved his life in the nick of time. If you were writing that story, that's not how you would write it if you were Mordecai. You'd be like, oh, why don't we take Haman out earlier? You know, there's a great gospel song, old gospel song, that I words this really well, and I like how it talks about this. It says, you can't hurry God. You've just got to wait. You've got to trust and give him time, no matter what it takes. He's the God that you can't hurry. He'll be there, don't you worry. He may not come when you want, but he's right on time. He may not come when you want, but he's right on time. God's timing is not our timing, but it is the perfect timing. Esther, again, was living in this tension. She didn't know what was going to happen. She didn't know when things were going to come together, but she was faithful for what she knew she was called to do. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, they said, we are not going to bow down to this idol. Our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. The same level of courage, the same kind of courage. Ultimately, your life, it moves in a Godward or selfward direction, and you're either submitting to God's providences or you're fighting against them. You're submitting, you're believing that what God has said and done is what is right, or you're trying to set up your own kingdom on your own power, relying on yourself, relying on your own accomplishments. Think about this as well in God's providence. How was evil defeated? Haman is hanged on his own gallows. Proverbs says, he who digs a ditch will fall into it. Now you might read this and think, oh yeah, that's just like karma, you know? What goes around comes back around. Haman had it coming to him. That's not what the message of Esther is about. Karma is this like impersonal force that if you send out evil vibes into the world, they're going to bounce off and hit you back. If you send out good vibes into the world, they're going to bounce off and hit you back. And you know, you can't really understand how it'll happen, but that's kind of karma or fate. The God of Christianity didn't set up the world as karma. He providentially controls everything that ever happens. There is not an impersonal force, but a personal heavenly Father that controls every single thing that happens. We don't see or know most of the things, most of the reasons why. But he does. And when you oppose him, when you fight him, he will allow evil to defeat itself. It's not bad karma. It's the providence of God. Ultimately, the providence of God was going somewhere. This whole scene, this whole story is part of a much bigger story. That there was an enemy, not just Haman, but a spiritual enemy. Satan himself wanted to kill God's people. All the way back in Genesis, when God was speaking to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity, conflict between you and this, the woman, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The serpent, Satan, would fight God's people. And in a sense, the story of the Bible is Satan, part of the story is Satan trying to annihilate, to destroy God's people. Why? So that the anointed Messiah could not come. If Esther doesn't save her people, the Jewish people are gone. This is the people from whom the Messiah is to come, that Isaiah has already predicted at this point, the suffering servant who will come and bear the sins of the people. Ephesians 1, 9-10 says it like this: God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Everything in history and everything in the Bible was moving towards and is moving towards the coming of Jesus Christ. His first coming to save, his second coming to set up his kingdom once and for all forever. And we wait in that story. This is what Paul Helm calls God's supreme providence. His providence is supremely seen in Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and in his one day return. And think about it. The Pharisees were so tired of Jesus, they wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to kill him. Caiaphas at one point says, he's the high priest in Israel, it's better that one man die than the whole nation perish. And so they kill him thinking this is what will be good for the people, but they don't realize that killing him will actually save the people in a completely different way. Satan himself thought that the cross would destroy the Son of God, but Jesus Christ has power over Satan, sin, and death, defeats Satan in the very gallows he sets up, just like Haman. The greatest tragedy in history is the greatest hope of history. It's like God said in Genesis 50, what Joseph said about the Lord, what man meant for evil, God meant for good, and the saving of many lives. That's what happens in Esther, and that's what happens in the cross. This passage has so many echoes as well. You know, in Sally Lloyd-Jones' children's book, she says about the Old Testament, every story whispers his name. There's a lot of whispers here. Think about it. Esther willingly takes on the fate of her people. She risks her life to give them an earthly salvation. Jesus gives his life to bring an eternal salvation. Esther advocates for her people. Jesus, it says in 1 John 2, is an advocate for us with the Father. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. She identifies with her people. I am one of them. Jesus comes, becomes one of us. The king and the queen are angry at this horrible edict when the king realizes what it is. And God is angry. Jesus gets angry for the mistreatment of his people. Haman's death is ultimately would exhaust the king's anger. It says at the end of chapter 7, then the wrath of the king abated. And Jesus came to exhaust the wrath of God. The punishment that we deserve for all the ways that we get angry, proud, and move away from God, fight against his sovereign will, think that we can fight against his sovereign will. Jesus came to bear that punishment, to bear that curse, to defeat evil for us and even inside of us. What do you need to know? In a sense, you need to know the same story that we talk about every single week. God is the author of history and of your story. He's the director of every single scene. He's the producer who coordinates every single piece, and he even writes himself into the story as the main lead role. Your life is not about you. And that's an encouraging thing. Your life is about a much bigger story, about the story of God come in his providence to save the world, to work all things for the day when the new creation will come. Like Jeff talked about earlier, when every sad thing will become untrue. Your life is not about your promotions, your accomplishments, your IQ level, your net worth, even your kids or your family. Your life is about the glory of God. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus, points to Jesus, leads to Jesus. Everything in history ultimately leads to and points to Jesus. Everything in your life is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. wait on him, trust in him, go to him. At the end of the day, what else really matters? Let's take a moment in silence. Go to God, confess sin, ask him to work and show you what it means to trust his providence. And we'll pray together. God, we thank you that you are a God of mercy and love and perfect grace. We pray that you would show us your grace, you would teach us your grace, you would help us to walk in your grace. Help us, Lord, as we sing, to give our hearts again to you. We pray in your name. Amen.